स्यात् सर्वत्र सर्वदा। तावदेव जिज्ञासं तत्त्वजिज्ञासुनात्मनः अन्वयव्यतिरेकाभ्यां स्यात् सर्वत्र सर्वदा। एतावद् up to this, eva, certainly, jigyasyam, is to be inquired, tatva, the absolute truth, jigyasun, by the student, atmanaha, of the self, Anvaya, directly, Vyatirekabhyam, indirectly, Yat, whatever, Syat, it may be, Sarvatra, in all space and time, Sarvada, in all circumstances. Translation and purport by His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. Translation: A person who is searching after the Supreme Absolute Truth, the Personality of Godhead, most certainly search for it up to this in all circumstances, in all space and time, and both directly and indirectly. Purport: To unfold the mystery of Bhakti Yoga as it is explained in the previous verse is the ultimate stage of all inquiries or the highest objective for the inquisitive. Everyone is searching after self-realization in different ways, by karma yoga, by jnana yoga, by dhyana yoga, by raj yoga, by bhakti yoga, etc. To engage in self-realization is the responsibility of every living entity developed in consciousness. One who is developed in consciousness certainly makes inquiries into the mystery of the self, of the cosmic situation, and of the problem of life in all spheres and fields, social, political, economic, cultural, religious, moral, etc., and in their different branches. But here the goal of all such inquiries is explained. The Vedanta Sutra philosophy begins with this inquiry about life, and the Bhagavatam answers such inquiries up to this point, or the mystery of all inquiries. Lord Brahma wanted to be perfectly educated by the Personality of Godhead, and here is the answer by the Lord, finished in four nutshell verses, from Ahameva to this verse, Etavadeva. This is the end of all self-realization process. Men do not know that the ultimate goal of life is Vishnu or the Supreme Personality of Godhead, due to being bewildered by the glaring reflection in the darkness. And as such, everyone is entering into the darkest region of material existence, driven by the uncontrolled senses. The whole material existence has sprung up because of sense gratification, desires based principally on the sex desire. And the result is that, in spite of all advancement of knowledge, the final goal of all activities of the living entities is sense gratification. But here is the goal, real goal of life, and everyone should know it by inquiries put before a bona fide spiritual master, expert in the science of Bhakti Yoga, or from a living personality of Bhagavatam life. Everyone is engaged in various kinds of scriptural inquiries, but the Srimad Bhagavatam gives answers to all the various students of self-realization. The ultimate objective of life is not to be searched out without great labor or perseverance. One who is imbued with such sincere inquiries must ask the bona fide spiritual master in the disciplic succession for Brahmaji. And that is the direction given here. Because the mystery was disclosed before Brahmaji by the Supreme Personality of Godhead, the mystery of all such inquiries regarding self-realization must be put before such a spiritual master who is directly the representative of the Lord, acknowledged by that disciplic succession. Such a bona fide spiritual master is able to clear up the whole thing by evidence from the revealed scriptures, both direct and indirect. Although everyone is free to consult the revealed scriptures in this connection, one still requires the guidance of a bona fide spiritual master, and that is the direction in this verse. The bona fide spiritual master is the most confidential representative of the Lord, and one must receive direction from the spiritual master in the same spirit that Brahmaji received it from the Personality of Godhead, Lord Krishna. The bona fide spiritual master in that bona fide chain of disciplic succession never claims to be the Lord himself. although such a spiritual master is greater than the Lord in the sense that he can deliver the Lord by his personally realized experience. The Lord is not to be found simply by education or by a good fertile brain, but surely he can be found by the sincere student through the transparent medium of the bona fide spiritual master. So, it's a long purport again. We will focus on this section. Om Jnanatimirandhasya Jnananjanashalakaya Chakshurun Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Nama Om Vishnupadaya Krishna Prishtaya Bhutale Shrimate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Iti Namine Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Pashatya Desha Tarine Vancha Kalpataru Vyascha Kripa Sindhu Vyayevacha Patita Nam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Srivasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare 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 Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna. Am I audible? Hare Krishna. Okay. Hare Krishna. So welcome to our last discussion today on the Chaturshloki Bhagavatam. We are discussing about the fourth verse. The first verse talked about how the Supreme Absolute Truth is the ultimate reality. The second talked about how seeing anything disconnected from the Absolute Truth is illusion. The third verse talked about how the Lord is present within this world and yet maintains the existence beyond this world. And this verse says that this is the understanding that we should seek. Etavat eva jigyasyam, jigyasun atmanaha. That inquisitive people should come to this point of understanding. How? Anvayavati rekabhyam, directly and indirectly. Yatsyat sarvatra sarvatra, in all situations, all places, in all circumstances, at all times. Human beings are defined by some higher capacities as compared to other living species. Whether animals can speak, animals do communicate, whether they have the capacity to form meaningful words and communicate through languages, this is a topic about with ethologists. Ethologists are those who specialists who study animals in the natural habitat. They still debate. So there are some birds, some dolphins, some monkeys, which seem to have some capacities to be able to communicate through some kind of verbal communication. All animals communicate through noise, through sounds. But whether that sound comprises any kind of language, scientists are not very clear about it. But more important than the capacity to verbalize meaningful words, more important than that capacity is the capacity to conceptualize meaningful thoughts. Communication involves, firstly, the capacity to form clear thoughts. Secondly, the capacity to put those thoughts in clear words. And third is to make sure that the words are understood by clarifying from others. So, now, if we look, yesterday we discussed how the whole material world is made up of the basic elements. Now, animal body and the human body, all are made of the same elements, earth, water, fire, air, ether, mind, intelligence, ego. So when we say human body is special, so where is the speciality? Is the speciality in the greater complexity of the brain cells that we human beings have? Yes, it is at one level, but the greater complexity of the brain cells simply implies a greater information processing capacity. Just like somebody may have a computer which has a 1 GB RAM, and somebody may have a computer which has a 10 GB RAM. But the person, the 10 GB RAM has a greater capacity for information processing. But that itself does not necessarily mean that that computer is used for a higher purpose. A scientist or an intellectual or author who is doing a great intellectual work may not have a lot of money, so he or she may be working with a 1 GB computer. And somebody who is very wealthy may be using a 10 GB computer for playing video games. So the brain capacity is like the computer's processing capacity. So the difference between human beings and animals at a biological level, yes, it is true that we have a greater sophistication in our brain. At the same time, the brain is a channel. So then is the difference, so our existence has three dimensions. There is the physical, there is the mental, and there is the spiritual. The gross body, the subtle body, and the soul. So at the physical level, there are certain differences. One of them is the brain's greater capacity. At the subtler level, that is at the level of the mind, intelligence, and ego. Now, these are often, the subtle body is often for convenience referred in shorthand as the mind. So at the level of the mind, is there any difference? Our mind, the mind, intelligence, ego, they're essentially the same elements, whether it is a human body or the animal body. So beyond that is the soul. Now, it is, at one level we could say the soul is the same. Isn't it? Vidya vinaya sampanne brahmane kavi hastini shunichaiva shvapake cha panditah samadarshina. In 5.18, the Bhagavata Krishna says that the wise person sees all living beings equally. Whether it is a learned brahmana or an uncultured dog eater or a dog or a cow or an elephant. So this, that is because such a learned person sees the soul in all living beings. So then the soul in all living beings is also the same. So the soul is the same. The gross body is made of the same elements. The subtle body is made of the same elements. Then where is the difference? The difference is actually in the level of impressions, in the level of conditionings that are impressed in the subtle body. The gross physical body is a machine. We know that as per karma, we get the physical body as per our past karma and our past kama, our desires and what we deserve. So the higher endowments of the human body are basically a tool. But the difference, if the soul is the same, our conditionings primarily lie in the subtle body. Our gross body is also a product of our conditionings. Some of us may have healthy bodies, some of us may have sickly bodies, some of us may have good-looking bodies, some of us may have not so good-looking bodies. This is a result of conditioning. But the body is more or less like a past installment of karma which is there with us. But the subtle body is what continues and perpetuates our conditioning primarily. So the level of impressions in the subtle body are far more in the non-human species than they are in the human species. And in some exceptional situations, say for example, in the case of Jad Bharat Bharat Maharaj, when he became a deer. Now it is said that if one practices bhakti, one will not fall from a human body to a lower body. It is said even if one takes prasad once, one will not fall to a non-human species. And yet we see that Bharat Maharaj falls to a lower species. But he falls to deer body, he doesn't fall to deer consciousness. And how is that? Because the subtle body doesn't have the impressions that would be there in an animal body. The subtle body is not covering. So the soul is here, the subtle body the first covering, the gross body the second covering. The subtle body distorts the soul's desires, the soul's knowledge. Avrutam jnanam etena jnanino nitya vairina kama rupena kaunteya dushpurena analena cha. So Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, in 3.38, avrutam jnanam etena, the covering of material conditionings, it covers our jnana, our knowledge. Avrutam jnanam. And this avrana varies from person to person, but in human body, it is less. Now the soul, one of its faculties is chit. Chit means consciousness. Now consciousness means that we want to be conscious of things. We want to be aware of things. What is where? If monkeys are put in a trap, you know, if there is a wall here, monkeys often go to great strain to find out what is on the other side of the wall. Even if there is nothing, they have that curiosity. Maybe I'll find something. So, curiosity is present in all living beings. But where that curiosity will be directed, that is determined by the level of conditioning that are there in the mind. So, to give a simple example, if somebody is an architect, and not just architect as a by profession, but that person is an architect by passion, and is very interested in architecture, that person may come into the temple and may not even notice the deities present at all. Look around all the architecture of the temple. That's all is the interest. So, somebody else may come, and if that person is a person who makes dresses, that person may come and look at the deities and look only at the dresses and not look at the person who is wearing the dress at all. So, based on our interests, based on the kind of impressions that are there in our consciousness, our inquisitiveness is directed in certain directions. So, in the animal species, in the non-human species, also this inquisitiveness is directed in various ways, but those ways all center on ahara nidra bhaya maithuna. Eating, sleeping, mating, defending. In human beings also this inquisitiveness is there. But there is a capacity for higher inquisitiveness. Now through this higher capacity, we have developed arts, we have developed literature, we have developed science. And we have in this way, it's all resulting from inquiry. Science means we observe nature and we try to understand how it works. In arts primarily, we try to bring into this world our own conception of what the world is. So somebody sees something beautiful and that person depicts, recreates that conception in the mind in the outer world. So art, literature, music, science, all these are expressions of the higher human inquisitiveness. Unfortunately, if this higher is not directed towards the highest, then the higher ultimately comes down to the lower. So that means, now I was very interested in science in my school days. And then, because of the peer pressure of Indian society, I went into engineering, although my interest was more in pure sciences. And then I studied engineering. I was quite fascinated by electronics engineering, which I was studying. And I would like to read books more than, since my childhood, I like to read books more than watch movies or watch TV, even before when I was, even before I was introduced to Krishna consciousness. So then I studied for 3 years electronics engineering, and then when I came to the fourth year, I read in the book Electronics Engineering that the primary purpose of electronics engineering is to make televisions and to make movies. So I thought, I have studied so many years, what? You know, to help people make better idiot boxes. So I felt something is wrong. There must be some higher purpose for the intelligence. So yes, science does inquire a lot. And there are many scientists who are into science for the purpose of trying to understand nature. But for most purposes, even scientific knowledge is used to develop technology by which people can basically do eating, sleeping, mating, defending. If they're not doing eating, sleeping, mating, defending, they're imagining how I'll do it better. So television is basically imaginary eating, sleeping, mating, defending. Somebody else is doing, I'm imagining one day I will do like that also. So the higher intellectual faculty is definitely there. And in modern civilization, it is very much evident in the progress of technology. But it is all because it is not connected with the highest reality, God. So that higher capacity ultimately comes down to the lower purposes. It is directed ultimately for lower things. So here it is said, etavat eva jignasya. We all have our faculty for inquiry. It should ultimately be directed towards the Supreme Lord. Jignasa or inquiry is very much lauded in the Vedic tradition. Some people argue, especially skeptics, they say that science is based on inquiry, whereas religion, you just are expected to accept received dogmas. This is what you are taught, this is the truth, and you have to accept it. Now that may be true of some religions, but the Vedic tradition is not about accepting received dogmas. It is about asking questions. We have to accept what? Accept authorities to get proper answers. But it's not that we have to accept everything unthinkingly. In fact, at the end of the Bhagavad Gita, what Krishna tells Arjuna in 18.63 is, Vimrishaitad means that deliberate deeply and then decide what you want to do. So here we have a vision of God. In the Bible, God gives 10 commandments, the Old Testament. Do this, or don't do this, don't do this. The Bhagavad Gita is not so much a book of commandments as it is a book of choices and consequences. Bhagavad Gita says, if you do this, this will happen. If you do this, this will happen. Now, you decide what you want to do. So the Bhagavad Gita reveals a vision of God who respects human intelligence and human independence. No, yes, you have your independence. You can do what you want. But deliberate. Now, deliberate itself means that Krishna is assuming that Arjuna and through him all those who are hearing the Gita, they have the capacity to deliberate. So deliberate and decide. So the Gita reveals a vision of God who respects human intelligence and human independence. And we are meant to direct it properly. So the Vedanta Sutra begins with Athato Brahma Jigyasa. The Jaimini Sutra begins with Athato Dharma Jigyasa. The Shandilya Bhakti Sutra begins with Athato Bhakti Jigyasa. So there are different schools of thought which are there in the Vedic tradition. They all begin with the principle of Jigyasa, inquire. So Jaimini is the teacher of the Karma Mimamsa, and that they are inquiring what is Dharma. So but inquire what is Dharma. The Shandilya is a great saint and he has written the, just as we have Narada Bhakti Sutras, like that there is another Bhakti Sutra called Shandilya Bhakti Sutra. And that begins with Athato Bhakti Jigyasa. Now inquire what is Bhakti. So the point is, inquisitiveness is very much encouraged and lauded in the Vedic tradition. And Prabhupada writes in this, Prabhupada gives a beautiful connection here in his purport. He says that the Vedanta Sutra urges us to ask questions and the Bhagavatam gives the answers. And this chapter is also appropriately titled as Answers by Citing the Lord's Version. So there are questions and there are answers. Now, I said that we don't have to accept received dogmas, but we have to accept authority. Prabhupada says we should go here in his purport, we should go to a spiritual master. The contemporary ethos is frequently against accepting any authority. And there are reasons for this. In the history of the world, there have been many people who have abused their authority. And because of that, we tend to be suspicious. And, you know, doubt is not always bad. Now, doubt is a protector. Normally, if we have been deceived by someone or if we have been disappointed by someone, then naturally, if we want to do something next again, we have doubts. If we have gone to a doctor and the doctor has just taken a lot of our money and not really treated us well, then when you go to a second doctor, at that time, we won't go. We will have a little more skepticism. Or if we are staying in a place where we know there are criminals and if somebody comes and knocks on the door, we won't just open the door naturally. We'll have some doubts. So doubt can act as a protector. And the Bhagavatam says doubt is one of the functions of the intelligence. It says that samshaya is the beginning of intelligence, but samshaya is not the end of intelligence. Doubt is the beginning of intelligence. A foolish person will believe anything and everything that is said. Doubt is good. It's not bad. Now, today, for example, there are so many advertisements which promise so many things. And if in some countries, advertisements directed towards children below a particular age are banned, because it is understood that those children don't have the developed intelligence to discern which advertisements are telling the truth and which advertisements are not telling the truth. Actually, whether adults have that discernment, that also a question. But still, the point which we make over here is
that it is understood that there is that children, that some people may not have the capacity to doubt where doubt is desirable. So doubt can act as a protector. But at the same time, you know, suppose somebody who is a relative, somebody who is a benefactor, somebody who has come to help us, that person is knocking at the door. And that's like, I won't open the door because I have a doubt. So a doubt should protect us from those who are going to harm us. We shouldn't keep away those who are going to benefit us. And that intelligence we need to have to discern. Okay, who is beneficial, who is going to help me, and who is going to harm me. So the if you look at broadly at the history of the world, in the past, there are three broad phases, we could say. There is the pre-modern age, there is the modern age, and what is currently going on is called the post-modern age. So in the pre-modern age, people had faith in religion, in scripture. Now when you talk about faith in scripture, most of the world today is westernized. So in the western world, people had faith in the scriptures of the Abrahamic religions. And over a period of time, actually the biggest cause of atheism, sometimes people blame that it is, you know, because of science people have become atheistic, or because of this people have become atheistic. Yes, those are all factors, but actually the biggest cause of atheism is primarily those who misuse theism. Now when religious people misuse and misrepresent religion, when they become exploitative in various ways, they alienate people away from religion. So this has happened because of the influence of Kali Yuga, that many religious authorities, they started misusing their positions, and because of that people developed doubts. And then science seemed to offer an alternative, more rational and more immediately beneficial worldview. So science seems to offer cures for medicine, science offers technological gadgets which benefit. So what happened? The authority shifted from religion towards science. So the pre-modern age was characterized by acceptance of religion as authority, of scripture as authority. The modern age was characterized by acceptance of science as authority. But over a period of time, people started recognizing that science is not always beneficial. In many ways, a technology which comes from science can harm. And it can harm more than what harm might have been possible in the previous ages. Now, for example, now, all over the world, there's a great threat of terrorism. And quite often, people associate terrorism with religion. You know, because of religion, terrorism is coming. Even if we, for argument's sake, say that it is coming from religion, but still, the terrorists would not have been able to cause so much damage if there had been no technology. You know, if there had been no bombs, if there had been no machine guns, if there had been no weapons of mass destruction, the terrorists would not have been able to cause so much harm. You know, terrorists are in one part of the world, somewhere in the Middle East, and they have caused a pall of fear all over the world. How is that? Because of technology. So are we ready to blame technology for terrorism? No modern, postmodern person will agree to that. Why not? Because we understand technology is a tool. But similarly, for such people, religion is also a tool. Their religious ideology is a tool for their own hunger for power. So now, the point which I am making over here is that as it was seen by many people that science is also not universally beneficial. So people started rejecting science also. So the postmodern age is characterized by accepting no authority at all. Neither religion nor science. Now the result of this is a complete surrender to the mind. Because if I don't accept any authority, then what do? I accept my own mind as the authority. And when we accept our own mind as authority, all that we have is endless confusion. Endless confusion. Now many of the, there was Albert Camus was a prominent philosopher, existentialist, very skeptical. Brilliant writer, very good thinker in the sense of capacity of thinking. But his ultimate conclusion was what? Life is meaningless. Even philosophy is meaningless. The only philosophical question worth asking is whether to end one's life today or tomorrow. Whether to commit suicide today or tomorrow. Because life is meaningless. And his whole philosophy is based on, well, even if you have to commit suicide, don't commit it today. So, I'm simplifying things, but essentially this is what it boiled down to. So, when we accept no authority, we descend into meaninglessness. So what has happened? We have the human capacity for inquiry. And our inquiry has to be guided by some authority. If we don't accept any authority, we inquire, but our inquiry takes us not towards light, it takes us deeper into darkness. It takes us deeper into darkness. Yadate moha kalilam buddhir viti tarishti dagantasi nirvedam shotavya shutasya. In the Bhagavad Gita in 2.52-53, Krishna talks about how our buddhi, our intelligence needs to go beyond the dark forest of delusion. Now, there in that particular context, in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna is talking the dark forest of delusion as the Vedas. Why? Because he says the Vedas are themselves so vast that within the Vedas one may get lost. Aneka shastram bahuveditavyam alpashchakala bahuvyascha vignaha. According to Subhashita, it is said, aneka shastram, there are many, many scriptures. And bahuveditavyam. Bahuveditavyam means each scripture can be interpreted differently by different people. And on top of that, alpashchakala. For all of us, we have very little time. And even in the little time that we have, we sit down to study scripture, you know, we go fall asleep. Bahavascha vignaha. So there are many scriptures, there are many interpretations of scripture, we have very little time, and within that little time also we have many obstacles. And therefore, tatsarabhutam tadupasitavyam. What we should do is, rather than reading too many things, tatsarabhutam. Focus on the essence. Tadupasitavyam. Cherish that. So the capacity for inquisitiveness, if it is unguided, then it can lead deeper into darkness. So even in the Vedic times it is acknowledged, even the Bhagavatam acknowledges, and the saints at that time acknowledge that, even in the Vedas itself one can get lost. In the Vedas only, there are so many Vedas and so much knowledge there that one may get lost. Shabda jal maharanyam na bhuktaye na muktaye, it is said. Shabda jal, words can become like a trap, which is maharanyam, it is a big, big jungle. And in that, na bhuktaye na muktaye, one neither enjoys nor one gets liberation. So neither in this life nor in the next life. That happens when the inquisitiveness is unguided. And that is what is happening in today's world also. You know, we have tremendous knowledge through science, but this knowledge is not transformed into understanding about the purpose of life. People have tremendous amount of technology. Martin Luther King said that our scientific power has outrun our spiritual power. We have guided missiles and misguided men. We have guided missiles and misguided men. So the inquisitiveness of the human being has been utilized by science. And we have got a lot of knowledge through it. But that knowledge is unidimensional. What do we mean by unidimensional? See, science focuses primarily on material knowledge. It doesn't look for fundamental answers, answers to fundamental questions. That means, science, in a rough way if you want to classify, science asks the how questions. How means, okay, how does rain fall? How do the planets move around in their orbit? Now, how do things work in nature? But science does not so much ask the why questions. Why do things exist at all? So science can find out, okay, the mechanism by which rains come. But why are there rains at all? Why are there clouds at all? Why is there the earth at all? Why is there life at all? These are the why questions about the fundamental aspects of life. Science doesn't ask those questions. The science focuses on more on the way things work. And within this scope, suppose somebody has a black and white TV. Nowadays, practically nobody has black and white TV. But suppose somebody has a black and white TV. Now, no matter how long that person keeps watching a black and white TV, a color image will never appear on the black and white TV. So it is not a matter of patience or perseverance. A black and white TV, by its very constitution, will prevent a color image from appearing over there. So similarly, the method that science uses for studying nature, by that method itself, higher realities are largely ruled out. Why is that? Because science focuses on one of its defining methodologies called as the controlled experiment. That means if you want to understand something, how it is happening, we have to control the environment, remove all undesirable parameters, And then expose the thing which you are experimenting to a controlled environment. That means we have to control the object and then we study it. Now, in an earlier class, we discussed about these tattvatraya from the Upanishads. There is Jagdish, there is Jiva, and there is Jagat. Now, the Jagat, the universe, is below the Jiva because the universe is not conscious, we are conscious. So, to some extent, the Jagat, the universe, matter, we can control. And so we can subject matter to controlled experiments. But Jagdish, God, is above us. We cannot subject him to our control. And because of that, because science focuses on controlled experiments, and God cannot be made a subject of our controlled experiments. Now, we can't control God. So by definition, the methodology of science cannot tell us anything about God directly. Just as a black and white TV cannot show us a color image. So a methodology that is designed for the purpose of control, that cannot show us one who is beyond our control. So that's why the jigyasa that happens through science, it can give us knowledge about how to control things. And today we have the phenomena that we have tremendous control over external things, but we have very little control over our inner world. People's minds are uncontrolled, they're wild. So although there is greater external control, there is far lesser inner control. And this can be actually very dangerous. Because especially say in America, there are these fear that people have guns, free guns, and people have the capacity just by pressing a few triggers to kill many people. But they don't have control over their inner world. And just in a spell of madness, they just go and kill so many people like that. So to have control over the outer world without a corresponding capacity to control over the inner world, that can be quite dangerous. And here the Bhagavatam says that when we have to inquire, our inquiry should end in the Supreme Lord. It should move toward the Supreme Lord. He should be the object of our inquiry. So suppose it's a person who has always lived in darkness. And that person has always lived in darkness, moves through, groping through darkness, and suddenly comes to light. Now that person will get the question, oh, how did the darkness produce light? Now, the question itself is wrong. Although, from that person's perspective, the question may make sense. I have always been in darkness, and suddenly I have come across light. So how did the darkness produce light? But darkness did not produce light. There is some other light source which produced light. And when we were far away from that light source, we experienced darkness. But because if we start, because that person is starting from darkness, so that person is asking the question, how did darkness produce light? So similarly, you know, today's culture, today's thought system is largely materialistic. You know, we have a mechanistic worldview, we live in machines, and our behaviors are mechanical. So it's matter-centered. So science has studied matter a lot. And as it keeps studying matter more and more, understood a lot of things, and suddenly science stumbles across consciousness. So the question comes up, how did matter produce consciousness? But matter does not produce consciousness. Because we have largely studied matter. So that's why when we see something that is non-material, we see consciousness, we think, oh, how did matter produce consciousness? But the question itself is wrong. Now, consciousness has not come from matter. This is a light has come from a big light source. Similarly, consciousness has come from the supreme consciousness, that is God. So Prabhupada said, life comes from life. What that means is, consciousness comes from the supreme consciousness. So here, etavadeva jigyasa medisar. So the problem with the methodology that science adopts is, I earlier said that the methodology meant for control cannot show one who is beyond the control. That means that science cannot tell us about spiritual truths. So why? It is not that the spiritual can't be seen. Yes, the spiritual itself that it can't be seen, but we can see that we have consciousness, all of us have consciousness. But because science is primarily, science as it is studied today is primarily rooted in matter. So even if something non-material is seen, the reference point comes back to material. How can we experience the non-material? How can we explain the non-material in terms of the material? That's the question that comes up. And when that is the question, then that question is itself wrong. The non-material cannot be explained in terms of the material. And as long as we have a wrong question, you know, we can't get the right answer. It's like if somebody has gone to a doctor and the doctor has done a wrong diagnosis, the treatment may be very expert afterwards. You know, if somebody has got, say, malaria, and that person is diagnosed for tuberculosis, and the treatment for tuberculosis is given perfectly well. The treatment is perfect, but the treated is miserable. Why is that? Because the diagnosis is wrong. So in that sense, the science with its methodology, it is in many ways doing an impressive job. The way the world has been transformed today, there is definitely a lot of hard work that has gone in it. But the fundamental assumption is everything should begin in matter and end in matter. So in that sense, scientists are devotees of matter. They're devotees of matter. Not just devotees of matter, pure devotees of matter. You know, Vasudeva Sarvamiti, that is a devotee of Krishna. And it is matter Sarvamiti. You know? So because of that, what happens? Even when they come across the non-material, everything is referenced back to the material. And that's why things end in incoherence. To understand Krishna, we need to stand under Krishna. To understand Krishna, we cannot subject him to a controlled experiment. We have to stand under Krishna. We have to submit to him. There is a different method that is required. And that method is what the Vedic scriptures, the Vedic wisdom tradition, especially the Bhakti tradition, teaches us. Now we subject our own consciousness to the experiment of Bhakti Yoga. And that means we expose our consciousness to spiritual sound vibration. We expose our consciousness to spiritual stimuli centered on Krishna, the association of devotees, to the deities. And we minimize the exposure of our consciousness to those stimuli that will further our material conditioning. That's what the regulatory principles are for. The regulatory principles themselves are not spiritual. But what they do is, they stop the material from further interfering with the spiritual. The spiritual sound vibrations that are coming, they can transform us more and more if we are not heaping in further material impressions. And etavadeva jigyasa, when we practice bhakti yoga, the purpose of practicing bhakti yoga is to know Krishna. And through the various branches of knowledge, whichever branch of knowledge we are studying, see, bhakti is what we are ultimately going to want to pursue. But while we are living in this world, we will study different branches of knowledge. And what we do try to do is we connect all those branches of knowledge with Krishna. That means whatever field we are studying, if we are cooking, we cook for Krishna. If we are singing, we sing for Krishna. If we are in the field of science, we try to see how within the field of science, we can connect that knowledge with Krishna. Even if we cannot directly connect that particular branch of knowledge, the result of that branch of knowledge, we can connect with Krishna. You know, we get a particular position in society by studying or specializing in a particular field. We use that position to share the knowledge about Krishna. And in this way, when the inquisitiveness is directed towards Krishna, then we get fulfillment. And that is demonstrated right at the start of the Bhagavatam in chapters 4, 5, 6 through the example of Vyasadeva. Vyasadeva had written a phenomenal amount of literature. But even after that, he was dissatisfied. But when he started glorifying Krishna, at that time, he got satisfaction. Similarly, when we use our higher consciousness, our developed capacity for inquiry, and try to direct that inquiry towards Krishna, then we will get far greater satisfaction than what we may get by directing our intelligence in any other field. And here the Bhagavatam directs Parikshit Maharaj. If you look at the meta context of the Bhagavatam, Parikshit Maharaj is already a devotee. And sometimes when we see some of the questions that Parikshit Maharaj asks, we wonder, you know, even I know the answer to this question. Does Parikshit Maharaj not know the answer? We may get. So there, if, now we may say I know the answer, but there is knowing and there is knowing. Now, there is knowing in terms of intellectually knowing, and there is knowing in terms of internalizing and accepting. So Parikshit Maharaj knows the answers also, but he's inquiring so that there can be deeper understanding. There can be internalization of the knowledge. And I'll conclude with one point. Now, this internalization is not simply through mechanical repetition. Sometimes, you know, when we have classes and we hear the same thing again and again, and then we are told, you know, we should have taste. We should be. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu had such taste that he could hear the same pastime hundreds of times. Yes, that is true. But, you know, when, if we are sharing Krishna's message, you know, we should not demand that people should have taste. Rather, we should study Shastra so deeply and present Shastra in such an attractive way that people naturally develop taste. See, it is not that the speaker's responsibility is to just repeat the same old thing and expect that the audience should develop taste. Yes, the audience should think, yes, I should become pure and I should develop taste more and more. But the speaker's responsibility is, the speaker should always try to give deeper insights by which the audience will feel attracted. And that's how the taste will become deeper and deeper. So there's a taste which comes when we are in love with Krishna. At that time, just hearing about Krishna, even if you have heard the same pastime many, many times, because we will be remembering Krishna more and more, so we will have taste. But none of us are at that level. So at our level, it is our responsibility to study Shastra, and Prabhupada said, present scripture, understand scripture and present it from different perspectives. So that we can, when we see from different perspectives, we get fresher and fresher insights. And then our taste develops. So developing taste is the joint responsibility of the teacher and the seeker. The seeker should be willing to hear more and more, but the speaker should also be willing to study deeply and present in such a way that the seekers are assisted, not impeded, in their search for taste. And that's what is the responsibility of the living bhakti tradition. Now, Srila Prabhupada, in the early days, he was asked, Prabhupada, you know, every day we could just have your Bhagavatam class, isn't it? You know, none of us have as much knowledge as you have. You know, every day we could just have a recording of your Bhagavatam class being played everywhere. Prabhupada said, no. He said, you should study, you should understand, and you should speak. Yes, you should study my books. That is important. But after that, it is not just the study of the books. We have to ourselves become transformed. We have to ourselves become teachers. We have to ourselves become practitioners. So the living bhakti tradition is important to keep the tradition living. So we have to have ourselves become, you know, that we have had great previous acharyas, exalted previous acharyas, phenomenally learned. But the tradition will continue on in this generation through us. Now, the previous acharyas have preached in their generation, and they will preach in this generation, but they need instruments in this generation. And thus, we are the instruments. So the responsibility for keeping the bhakti tradition living in this generation is with us. The previous acharyas cannot do it in this generation. Of course, they can do it and they will do it. If we don't do it, they will make somebody else as the instrument. But the point is, somebody in this generation is required. So the previous acharyas are not a substitute for the present teachers. Of course, the present teachers are not a substitute for the previous acharyas also. There is a symbiotic relationship between the two. So we cannot hide behind the back of the previous acharyas. We have to take the responsibility, and the war has to be fought in this generation. See, every generation, there will be misconceptions. And the misconceptions that are there in that generation have to be countered by the people of that generation. You know, Prabhupada could very well have said, what is the need for me to write books? Jiva Goswami has written all the books. Yes, Jiva Goswami has written all the books. Vishwanathachakravarti has written all the books. But Prabhupada had to write because Because the culture at that time, the ethos at that time was different. So every dynasty, every generation has to do jigyasa. The point I'm making here is twofold. Jigyasa is, see, when we are living, there is backward, there is the tradition. And around us is the contemporary world. So the tradition has to be connected with the contemporary world. So the jigyasa is about the tradition to understand the tradition. But the jigyasa also has to be made relevant to the contemporary generation. That means, how is the tradition's message relevant to people today? So if we are connected only with the tradition and not with the contemporary generation, then the tradition becomes a museum. The tradition becomes a museum. Museum, things are very nicely preserved, but they are of no practical use to anyone. So, if we are not aware of the, if we are not inquisitive, it's not that we want to learn from the contemporary generation because we think that the knowledge from the previous acharyas is deficient. No. We want to learn the contemporary ethos so that we can present their wisdom there. Present the wisdom of the acharyas there. So if we are only connected with the tradition and not connected with the contemporary tradition, if our jigyasa is only in this direction and not in this direction, then we will become, we will reduce our tradition to just a museum. On the other hand, if we are inquisitive only about the contemporary things and we don't study Shastra, then we will just become a deviation. In the sense that we will be just another part of the modern, postmodern landscape with no rooting in our tradition. So go too much in one direction, we become irrelevant. Go too much in another direction, we become deviant. So there has to be the dynamic connection between both. We study from the previous acharyas, we study the wisdom that we have given in the Shastra, and then we look at the world around us, understand the world around us, and present the Shastra in a way that is intelligible to people in the world. Then the bhakti tradition will not only be living, but it will be blossoming, and it can benefit many, many people all over the world. Because wherever people are, there are always people who are inquiring. What they will inquire about will depend on what seems interesting, what seems relevant, what seems meaningful to them. So if the bhakti tradition is presented in an interesting, relevant, meaningful way, then their inquisitiveness will be directed towards that and they will come towards Krishna. So I'll summarize. So I started by talking about how we all living beings have the capacity for inquisitiveness, because the Atma is Chit. It has the capacity for consciousness. But where that inquisitiveness will be directed depends not so much on the brain's capacity, that's just the hardware. It depends on the conditionings in the mind. And they will direct, for non-human species, they're directed towards Ahar, Nidra, Bhaya, Maitunja. For in humans, because we have higher intelligence, we do higher activities of culture. Art, literature, music, science. But it goes up, but then it falls down with a big bang. Why? Because there is no, it's not connected with the highest reality. So we study science and technology, but then we use all the advanced science and technology to think of eating, sleeping, mating, defending ultimately. So it is not that science alone is about inquiry and religion is about dogma. Religion also, at least in the Vedic tradition, it involves inquiry. It calls for inquisitiveness. But it asks for inquisitiveness about higher realities, realities beyond the material. And a major part of the class was focused on how the mode of inquiry within science doesn't work today. In terms of giving us higher truths, spiritual truths. Because science focuses on controlling things, studying matter and controlling matter to know it better. But God is the controller. So by definition itself, the methodology which requires control cannot understand the one who is beyond, who can't be controlled. Just as a black and white TV can't show a color image. So if the diagnosis is wrong, no matter how precise the prescription and how precisely the prescription is followed, still the patient will not be cured. So similarly, if we are inquiring only in terms of matter, if I ask how did light come from darkness, if I ask how did consciousness come from matter, no matter how sincerely I inquire, I will not get the right answer because my starting question itself is wrong. So we do need to accept authority, and even if we have had bad experiences with different authorities and we are doubtful, doubt is a protector. It can be a protector. Just as I won't open a door of my house to anybody and everyone. So, because I have doubts who is going to come in. Like that, on the doors of our intelligence, we don't open to everyone. But those who are going to, we shouldn't close the door to everyone. We need to differentiate between who is harming us and who is helping us. So there is doubt is the beginning of intelligence, but doubt is not the end of intelligence. We need to move further from doubt. And the scriptures are a reliable authority for us. But when people turn away from scripture, that is not because scripture itself has a problem. It is because those who are supposed to teach scripture, often they misrepresent or misuse scripture. And lastly, we concluded by discussing about how when we are studying scripture, whatever be the field of knowledge that we are studying, in the material world, we all will specialize in different branches of knowledge, whatever it is, we connected with Krishna. And then, yayatma suprasidati. That will bring us lasting satisfaction. Are there any questions? Yes. Hare Krishna. Okay. So to present bhakti to contemporary audiences, how can we study the contemporary mind without becoming contaminated by it? See, ideally, what we should have is senior devotees who have studied scripture deeply and who are very deeply rooted in scripture, they do the studies and they provide books for us. So, traditionally how it is, say, we had, there were the Advaitins and the Dvaitins. For example, the Dvaitavadis, the followers of Madhva, practically their whole life mission was they have to defeat Mayavad. Their condition for taking sannyas is that in a live debate you should be able to defeat Mayavadis. Only then you will be allowed to take sannyas. So it was like that. So the point is, but now how do you defeat Mayavad without studying Mayavad? So what they would do is, for almost 20 to 30 years of their training, they would not study any Mayavadi book. They would study books refuting Mayavad by their own teachers. So the leaders of the tradition, those who are very deep, they would study the Mayavadi books and they would refute the books. And then the students who are there, they would study those books. So that way, what happens is, the opponents, if we directly are exposed to them, see, logic and reasoning are ultimately games. They are tools. Somebody who is a better logician than us, even if that person is expounding a wrong doctrine, that person may use the tool of logic more expertly than us, and we may get bewildered. So just like, you know, if somebody is fighting with a gun, two people are fighting with swords. Now somebody may be on the side of virtue, somebody may be on the side of vice. But if the person who is on the side of vice is better trained in fighting with sword, then that person will win. So like that, you know, if we directly read books of atheists, if we directly read books of skeptics, these are people who have devoted their life for studying atheism. So they may use their logic, and if we are confronted with that, sometimes we may get bewildered. Because logic is a skill and we may not be that equipped in that skill. So ideally speaking, what we should do is, if we want to target a particular audience, we should see if there are devotees who have already targeted this audience. And we'd meet those devotees, talk with those devotees, and learn from them. And so, for example, certain devotees may have studied science deeply. So we read their books. And then we understand by that, okay, these are the issues involved. So basically, we can prepare concentric circles. You know, there are, first circle is directly Prabhupada's books and the Priyasacharya's books, which are directly about bhakti. Another circle will be outside that, will be books written by devotees about contemporary subjects. So then, those books if we study, then we get the necessary information about the outside world. At the same time, the misconceptions that are there, we don't get just the misconception, we get the misconception with the counter to the misconception also. So now if there are some subjects for which the devotees have not written books, then we should look for books that are written by other like-minded people. So for example, if you want to refute an atheist, and we found that no devotees have written the book, then we can look at other theistic scholars, maybe some Christians, maybe some impersonalists. They may have written some books. Now there, we don't have to look at the Christian part or the impersonalist part. We can look at how they have refuted atheism. And if we want to go further beyond that, we can look at secular thinkers. So if we want to understand the whole debate of between, say, ID and science, ID and intelligent design and atheists. So intelligent design proponents are going to talk about their worldview. Atheists are going to talk about their worldview. Sometimes there are academic scholars who bring both of it all together. So they leave it indecisive. This is their perspective, this is their perspective, you leave it at that. So sometimes we may read those books. But ideally speaking, as our tradition moves onwards, if you see the Krishna Conscious Movement has been there for 50 years now, and there are a good number of books written by post-Prabhupada disciples as well as Prabhupada grand disciples. And this legacy needs to grow as we move onwards, so that devotees will have their intellectual resources for presenting bhakti with the contemporary tradition. So ideally, look for books by devotees. If not, then there's no need to directly go and read the books of the people who are proponents of certain anti-devotional ideas. We can look at the books which explain those ideas with the refutation of those ideas. There are, on my website, thespiritualscientist.com, I've written, there's an answer, a transcription is there about, if we want to present bhakti intellectually, which are the books that we can read? So I've given a listing of the books by different devotee scholars and what those books are about. Brief summary. It's not an exhaustive summary, but it's an indicative summary where, you know, we can understand, okay, these are the books we can read. So we should try to find within the devotee tradition or within the broad theistic worldview the knowledge by which we can counter or at least address the misconception that may be present in the culture. Does that address your question? Yeah, it is there on the website. Okay. Any other questions? So sometimes we may get the question that when we preach, we feel that we did certain things wrong. If we had done something else, we would have been able to do things better. So if we are to be instruments of the acharyas, now how can we be proper instruments? Sometimes our deficiencies come in the way of the acharya's message reaching others. Yes, that's always possible. And that's why it's important to introspect and learn. Nobody is perfect in the first time. You know, one of Srila Prabhupada's senior disciples, he told once Prabhupada was hearing his own lecture. And Prabhupada was hearing his own lecture. So the devotee went and asked Prabhupada, you are hearing your own lecture? Prabhupada said, I just wanted to check whether I told all the points that I wanted to tell or not. So he said that Prabhupada said, I would myself practice. When he was alone, he would write his purports. But Prabhupada said, I will also practice my lectures. And another time, another devotee asked Prabhupada, Prabhupada, after we give a class, what should we feel after we have given a class? Prabhupada said, we should be thinking, how could we have given the class better? If I missed this point, you know, I could have given this example, I could have given this. So we should be thinking, I have such a great class. Everybody is stunned and impressed by my scholarship. There's always room for improvement. So, if we have that introspective attitude, we will learn and we will improve. But we cannot wait till we improve to start off. Because if we do that, then many times when you say, I can't do it, what it means is that it is sometimes you say, I can't do this. Because it is very difficult. We may say that is humility. I don't have the qualification for doing it. But sometimes it may well be the ego. I can't do it means I won't do it unless I will do it perfectly. That is the ego speaking. The ego wants us to make sure that when we do something, we should be such a performer that everybody will be impressed by what we do. And if I do something and nothing wonderful works out, then the ego will not get any gratification. So I'm not saying it's always like that. But sometimes what may seem like humility may not be humility. You know, with whatever knowledge we have, we start sharing Krishna Bhakti. And along the way, we keep learning. Because if we wait, we can keep... You know, there are so many scriptures to study. See, I have not yet studied this. We start teaching and we keep learning. It's also very helpful if we have some other devotees who are also involved in similar services. Then we can share our experience and we can learn. You know, when this question was asked, you know, maybe I could have answered like this. Or in this situation, I could have dealt like this. So if you have some other devotees who are doing similar services, by discussing with them also we learn a lot. But as far as our mistakes are concerned, it is better in a sense to commit mistakes and learn than to never do anything at all. Because if we never do anything, we will never learn. And Krishna can work even through our mistakes. That is the expertise of Krishna. That means that even if you are not able to present the message properly, if you at least present some part of the message, people may get attracted and then they may come and ask some other devotees who may answer better. But at least our journey starts off. So also, we shouldn't be overconfident or arrogant about our capacities. That means if we don't know certain subjects, we don't have to speak necessarily about those subjects. Certain subjects we study properly and we present them properly. And what we don't know, we can always connect people with senior devotees or ask that I'll ask some senior devotees and get the answers. So there are both ways there is danger. There is being overconfident and making a mess of things. But equally problematic is being diffident and never doing anything. So, I'll conclude the answer with the example. See, we are living in a spiritual emergency. So, suppose you know there is an epidemic. And normally, medicine is to be administered by a trained doctor. But now there are so many sick people and the number of trained doctors are so few. So then even people who have little medical training, they are also told, you know, okay, you do this test, you know, you administer this medicine or you at least prepare the patient for treatment or whatever. So Kali Yuga is like an age of spiritual emergency. And the really expert preachers, the master surgeons, they are very few. So what do we do? You know, we all have some medical training, we have some spiritual knowledge. So we have to assist those who are the trained preachers. So now, as long as we remember that we are the assistants, then we will do what we can. You know, we give some basic medicines with you. We at least get people to come to the temple. We get them to read Prabhupada's books. We get them to connect with the tradition. That is the basic thing you can do. But what we shouldn't do is, many times, what I can tell from my own experience, you know, our arrogance is proportional to our ignorance. That means that when we are very new, we think, you know, I am right and everyone else is wrong. And I have to prove to them that they are wrong. And what happens is, we sometimes speak very confrontationally, very cuttingly. And that is wrong, this is fool, rascal, this, that. It's like, you know, in one meeting, before even the diagnosis is complete, we want to have the surgery also completed. So that doesn't work. In fact, you know, the same situations, I've seen more senior devotees, the same question they answer very sensitively, very carefully. So because, you know, if a person is a really good surgeon, that surgeon also knows all the complications that can happen in surgery. Surgeon is very careful. Okay, I know I have to test the pulse like this, I have to do this like this. After that, I'll do the surgery. So what happens, the newer we are, we think that we have to do the complete job. By the time, after one meeting with me is over, this person should be an enlightened soul. It doesn't work like that. It's a very gradual process. So if we think that, you know, we have to purify people, then we will feel very burdened and we'll make a mess of things also. We should just say that our goal is not to purify people. Our goal is to inspire them to connect with the process of purification. So we understand our role properly and we do that role. And just like people have misconceptions, we have to counter the misconceptions. That is like doing surgery. But then surgery has to be done by expert surgeons. So we don't have to necessarily counter every misconception that people have. See, after meeting a devotee, if a person feels at least, you know, I met a nice person, I would like to meet such people once again in future. That itself is a success of preaching. It's not that by one meeting a person was an atheist. Next moment, you know, oh, I accept Krishna as the supreme personality of Godhead. That's not going to happen. It takes time. So, if rather than putting a big goal for our preaching, that we have to, you know, free people from all misconceptions, just focus, you know, get them connected with the process that will free them from misconception. If we keep a modest goal, then not only will we not make a mess of things, also we will not burden ourselves with too much trouble. Yes, we can definitely connect people with the process of purification, and then Krishna will take care of them. So a devotee's mood is that if they don't know, then that is my problem. If they don't want to follow, that is their problem. So I give them the knowledge in a way that will attract them to come towards Krishna. And that means giving knowledge in a proper dosage also. No, it's not that a first standard maths teacher will give triple integral calculus to the first standard student. No, it's just giving proper dosage. So just give some basic things which will inspire people to come towards Krishna. And then once they are connected to the process of purification, they will move onwards. Does it answer the question? Okay. When we are preaching, how are the acharyas working through us? Firstly, it is their message that we are presenting. Secondly, it is their intelligence, their mercy, by which we are in a position where we can preach, not just intellectually. But also we are following Shastra to some extent. We are living as practitioners of the Bhakti tradition. That is also by their mercy. And the Acharyas work, as I said, through their instruments. That means it is their mercy which gives us the intelligence. But it is for us to take that intelligence according to our capacity. So Prabhupada said, my books are written by Krishna. But then Prabhupada put his name below his books. He did not put Krishna over there. So when we say we are an instrument, that does not mean that the instrument is unimportant. The instrument is also important. Prabhupada's books are written by Krishna, but still they are also written by Prabhupada. It's not that when you say Krishna has written the books, Prabhupada has not written the books. Not like that. It is Krishna writing through Prabhupada. Prabhupada is very much the author. That's why the English, which is there in Prabhupada's books, is the English that he had learned in the 1920s. English. So it is a symbiotic performance. The Acharya's mercy empowers us, but we will act in our own ways. We have a particular kind of body, particular kind of mind, and we have a particular set of interests. And in a sense, to use a new age term, you know, people say you just have to just be yourself. So actually, bhakti helps us to truly be ourselves. Each of us is an individual. And initially it appears as if, you know, all devotees wear the same kind of dress, the same tilak. All of you have become externally conformists. But we follow the process of bhakti, our individuality comes out. That's why we will see the leaders of our movement, every one of them is an individual. They follow the same process of bhakti, but by the process of bhakti, our pure individuality starts coming out. So when we want to become instruments of the priest acharyas, that doesn't mean that we have to suppress our individuality. It means that we take inspiration from them, we take guidance from them, and we look at what our nature is, what our interests are, what our talents are, and then we share their message using our talents. Does it answer the question? Thank you very much. Grantharaj Srimad Bhagavatam ki, Shri Prabhupada ki, Gaur Bhaktavinda ki, Jai Gaur Premanande.